Please turn back to the first passage that we read together in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. And I would direct your attention to chapter 5. We'll be considering, with the Lord's help, the opening section, which takes us from verse 1 to verse 20. Genesis chapter 5, we've already read this chapter. Let me introduce it with the first two verses. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. We are faced with various temptations when we open our Bibles and come to Genesis chapter 5 and other passages of Scripture that are similar to it. It's very tempting, for example, to skim. And you may read rather quickly through much of what is contained here, hoping to hasten on to the section on Enoch, perhaps pause and reflect there and connect it with what we read in Hebrews 11 and elsewhere. But to otherwise give too little attention to this passage. We have a list of names and dates, as it were, in early chronology. But notice this is a genealogy, but it's also the chronology of the opening or beginning of the whole world. Here you have the span of over 1,000 years compressed into the space of one chapter. Think of it. A millennia has passed. 1/6 of the history of mankind set before us in this particular passage. Well, that in its own right ought to compel us to think, well, there's something of weight here that requires our significance, not to mention the fact that the end of history may resemble the beginning of history more than we imagine. But God does not waste words. And therefore, what is provided for us in this chronology must contain important truths, because after all, this is God's story of his own history, and it is told in God's way. So you read through it, and it says, this person was born, he had sons and daughters, he lived X number of years, and he died. And it seems as if there's a repetition here. But one of the repetitions that stands out most, because the names change and the number of years that they live change, but there is one recurring phrase, and it is found in three words, and he died. And as I read through this passage, and I've felt this way for some time now, whenever I come back to Genesis 5, I almost can feel it. You know, as you're reading through it, it's like there's a gigantic reverberating gong. You know, a gong of the toll bell of death that rings over and over. It comes with a loud thud, and he died, repeated over and over and over. Well, in this passage, the Lord traces one particular line. We're given the line that goes from Abraham through Seth and onward, and that's where we'll direct our attention under the title, and he died. Well, notice, first of all, that Adam died. First of all, that Adam died. We read verses 1 and 2. Notice verses 3 to 5. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So this passage takes us all the way back. So it begins at the beginning. We have review, if you will. It is repeating what we've already learned for the sake of reinforcing its importance. While there are many in generation after generation that would discount the significance of the history of the opening of the Bible and the facts that are found there, the Lord does the exact opposite. He repeats it not only here, but he repeats it again and again in various places underlining its importance. And you notice in those opening two verses, a kind of a cursory summary. Man is created by God, in the likeness of God, made male and female, blessed by God, named by God. What stands out there, children? Well, God does, doesn't he? I mean, we're learning about the opening moments of human history, and yet it is the Lord and his hand that looms large in those two verses. Who is greater, the one who is blessing or the one who receives the blessing? Well, the former. Who is greater, he that has created or the one being created? Well, the former. Who is greater, the one who has the likeness that is placed upon another, or the one who receives the likeness? Well, obviously the former. In other words, the passage opens in many ways, while giving us a cursory summary of the opening period of human history, it is also calling us to look at him. It is calling us to lift our eyes to the Lord, to look at him. Why? Because Adam is created in order to serve him, to serve the Lord, to glorify him. And we too, who follow in the train of Adam, are being called to look at him. That's reinforced by what you find in verses 3, 4, and 5, because notice the brevity, right? The brevity with which we have a summary of Adam's life. Three verses, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 5. He lived, he begat a son, and he died. I mean, this is the first man in human history, a man of enormous significance at all sorts of levels. You know, historically, theologically, biologically, and on we could go. Think by way of contrast, right? We have those that we consider significant figures in the annals of history. And often their memoirs are given to us, or their authoritative biographies will be multiple volumes. I have them on my shelf. No doubt some of you do as well. It takes four big tomes to kind of tell the story of one individual from this century or that century. And yet here we have someone who is of far greater significance than any of these, and his whole life is pressed into three verses. The first man, 930 years, mind you, nearly a millennia. And yet it is so short in its description. Now we, of course, are curious creatures. God's made us curious, and that can be sin at times, but it is also a sanctified blessing. And we have all sorts of curiosity. I mean, how many of us would love to hear the details? I mean, this is Adam. This is the first man. We want to hear, what did he say? What kind of things did he say? You know, what kind of things did he do? Where did he go? What were the significant events? And so on and so forth. And the Lord gives us precisely nothing of that. No words, no deeds. He gives us this cursory summary of what follows the fall. We're told that he's 130 years old when he begat Seth. We note here God's timing for God's promises. The Lord does not make haste. He does not work on our time frame. He does not live under the constraints that we so often feel that cause us to rush. I mean, Cain is conceived and he's born, and there's all of the hope that here we have it. This is the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15. And then another son is born, Abel, and their character, their behavior begin to become evident, and it becomes clear that they're not the same at all, that one is spiritually exercised, the other is not. And of course, that second one, Abel, ends up being cut down and killed. And the other one cursed and excommunicated, banished from the Lord's presence. And there, Adam and Eve are with an empty home, as it were, in terms of the seed. And they would have thought to themselves all sorts of things. I mean, we can imagine, we've covered it in a previous sermon. But they're waiting, and Seth is actually long coming. Right, he's 130 years old when he begets Seth. Seth is long coming. The Lord had given a promise. There would be the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. That promise did not fail. And though it may have felt 1,000 times to Adam and Eve as if the promise had somehow expired, no, the Lord fulfilled it. And we see Seth born, and Adam himself lives until the time of, around the time of Enoch. You know, nearly to the time of the birth of Noah. But at last, in verse 5, we have the words, and he died. He who caused death, he who brought death on the whole of humanity, was himself brought under death. And he died. The first and the best of paradise is now reduced to dust. And as dust still is there all of these millennia later. No, Adam led the way that we must follow. Sooner or later, you must follow, I must follow. He led the way, and we will follow in his train in due course. Adam dies, and as you know from our study of Romans, we died in him as our representative. But we need to point out from the very beginning, because whenever we talk about Adam having a whole and a complete Bible, our minds always race forward, don't they? They should, if we're thinking biblically. Whenever we hear about Adam, we think about Adam, we talk about Adam, we know that this is only the beginning, that the Bible speaks of the last Adam, that the Bible speaks of another one who represents a race, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens by way of contrast? The last Adam dies, and we live in him. So the first Adam dies, and he's the precursor. We die in him, and we'll die with him. But the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, dies, and those who know him by faith actually live in him through that death. You look at Adam's grave, and it shouts death. They could have walked by it over and over again, perhaps for many generations, and it would have shouted death. He died, the first man, the man without a belly button, the man who walked in innocency, the man who was thrust and driven out of the garden because of his alienation of his own sin. He has died. He is dead. But you go to the grave mentally. You go to the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it shouts the opposite. It shouts life. Behold, he liveth. He liveth forevermore. Behold, he is alive. And the thought of Christ's tomb shouts the diametric opposite. Here is life, the source of life. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. Adam's dust is still there, but you can go in your thoughts and mind, and Christ is not. The angel said he is risen. He is the first fruits of those to rise. So we have Adam, and Adam died. Secondly, Seth and his seed die. Seth and his seed die. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos, and Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. So here is the second link, if you will, the second link in the chain that will ultimately lead to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Here is the seed of the woman that is developing, is unfolding before our eyes. It's going to be carried by God's overriding providence all the way to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second link is Seth. Now, of course, Adam and Eve thought it initially that it was Cain. They thought that he would be the link. He proves out to be what, children? He proves to be one of the seed of the serpent. Right? He's in that other line, if you will. Indeed, in some ways, we can think of Cain as the first link that leads to Antichrist rather than Christ. Right? He is an apostate. He is one who comes from within the church and is brought out of the church and goes in the way of sin, which is why the New Testament refers to walking in the way of Cain and so on. If anything, we can say he's the one who leads to the opposite of Christ, the Antichrist, the source of the center of apostasy and so on. And in all of this, the Lord tried Adam's faith. I mean, we think of Abraham, and we go to Genesis 12 and the passage, the chapters that follow, and all of the build-up to the seed that is to be born, and finally Isaac comes, and he's reaching a measure of maturity, and the Lord comes to him and says, go to Mount Moriah. You're going to offer your son as a sacrifice there. And we know all of the Christology and all of the rich, heartwarming, powerful truths that are prefigured there and in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also know, because the New Testament teaches us, of all the heart work that was also being done in Adam and in the exercise of his faith. But there's something parallel here for, I say, Abraham, the exercise of Abraham's faith. But there is something parallel here in Adam. He's waiting as well for this seed, and this is why Seth is called the appointed one. Right? He is going to be the one whom God has chosen through which to bring forward his work. And so we're told that Seth begat Enos. So here is another noble witness. We saw reference already at the end of chapter 4. Here is another witness. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, Seth would have had many other sons and daughters. The passage tells us that he begat sons, plural, and daughters. But it is Enos, and in that line that we are following in this instance, you say, well, Pastor, what about all the other sons and daughters? You know, did they follow their uncle Cain, or did they follow Seth and Enos in these things? Well, we're not told, are we? We don't know all of the details of that, though we know that by the passing of a handful of generations in the day of Noah, there is a lot that has gone desperately wrong, and the world is lying under its wickedness. It's possible that that Seth actually witnessed the translation of Enoch when he is taken out of this world. But he dies as well. And Enos, though he is weak or frail, is nevertheless blessed of the Lord to do mighty works. I mean, he is, as we saw last time, instrumental in terms of the establishment of the public worship of God and the gathered people of God under his worship by sacrifice and so on. And so he is doing the greatest work in all of the world, which pertains to there's nothing greater than the worship of God. Nothing can be placed over that. This is the great end. We know that because we peel back the heavens and we see what is taking place right now in heaven. And it is dominated by the worship of God. We peel back history and we look into through the veil into the future after the resurrection. And what do we see? We see it's dominated by the worship of God. We open our Bibles and read from Genesis to Revelation, and we find everywhere that the worship of God is central to everything in the life of the church and the life of the individual. So he is doing, though frail, Enos is accomplishing a most important and substantial work. Enos would have lived into the days of Noah, though dying before the flood. The fourth link is Canaan, who begat Mahalaleel. And he actually begets Mahalaleel earlier than some of these others. He's only 70 years old when he begets Mahalaleel. And you look at some of these the time periods that are given here, we're told that Canaan and all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. So we begin to, the children no doubt love this. And when you get to Methuselah and think, well, here's the person who's lived the longest ever, but the others are not far behind him, many of them living into the 900s as well as the 800s. And you think to yourself, this is absolutely astounding to think of this. I mean, people that are living, you know, if someone lives to 100 years in our day and age, we think it remarkable and love to hear, you know, all that they can recall from so long ago. Imagine sitting down with someone who's been walking on this earth for 900 years. All, I mean, centuries pass rather than decades. What we think of as decades would have been equivalent to centuries for them. And you think of all the decades and all the years and all the months and days and so on that you can break that down into. All of the experience that's there. For those who walked with the Lord, all of the experience of the stages of growth and grace and the knowledge of God and so on. But they lived 10 times longer than people do now. 10 times longer. Well, what's the explanation for this? And in brief, the explanation must be genetics. Though I'm not a scientist, but it seems reasonable that the explanation is genetics. Obviously, you have Adam and Eve who were created without any genetic mutation, and the genetic pool is purer and stronger and so on at that stage. And so in one way or another, and scientists can, Christians who know their genetics well, can break down some of the details with regards to that. But the real question is not, you know, how is it that they lived so long? The real question is, how is it did they live this long? How is it that they had to give an account for living this long before the Lord? So you think that we're to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom, as we sing in Psalm 90. And you think that we're going to give an account for every idle word uttered in the flesh. Multiply that by a lifetime that is 10 times longer than anything you've ever seen before. How is the time used? Well, we know that in some cases it is sanctified in God's service, and it is used for the glory of God, and it reaches such a remarkable pitch in the case of Enoch, which we'll consider next Lord's Day, that his walk with the Lord was so intimate and so God-glorifying and so prized by the Lord that he's taken immediately into the presence of the Lord without death, because the Lord is pleased with him. So in some cases, we have great spiritual exercise that is manifest. But in other cases, we have time that is terribly misused. So if grace can be compounded with the blessing of the ministry of the Holy Spirit at work, sin can be compounded. And I'm saying all of this by way of preparation to the fact that we're going to get to Genesis 6. And when we do, we get to verse 5, the days of Noah, God saw that wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Think of how debased, how wretched, how rebellious, how backward, how spiritually reckless one could become unchecked. So these years are long, and they come with implications in several directions. The fifth link in the chain is Mahalalel, who would have lived into the days of Noah, and who would have lived long enough into the days of Noah that he would have witnessed, no doubt, the tide of ungodliness. So he would have seen what the Lord describes and what Noah was grieved over. Perhaps Mahalalel himself was grieved over it. He would have watched as the unthinkable took place. And this great syncretism began to happen. And you had this mixture of the world and the seed of the woman with the seed of the serpent, and the pollution and dilution of that witness and all of the wreckage that comes as a result of that. He would have been an eyewitness to this and perhaps grieved, as Lot did in Sodom, vexing his righteous soul from day to day over these things. Mahalalel begets Jared, who is the sixth link. And we're told that Jared doesn't beget Enoch until he is 162 years old. Perhaps, like with Adam, his faith was tried in waiting for this particular son to be born. If so, he would have been an Isaac to him, a child of gladness. But he lives to see, and this is the interesting thing about Jared. Jared lives to see his own son ascend into the heavens without dying. And then Jared, the father, continues to live for a period after that. So he is the father of one who did not taste death, and yet he died himself. And so you have that gong or toll again when you come to the end of verse 20. And all the days of Jared were 960 and 2 years, and he died. That brings us, thirdly, to the death of death. That brings us, thirdly, to the death of death. All of the people that we've surveyed in this passage, all of them could have known Adam. So you think about that. All the ones that we've surveyed thus far, up to verse 20, could have known Adam. So you think about that. They could have sat at the feet of the first man. They could have asked all the questions. What was it like in paradise? What was it like inside the garden to walk with the Lord in the cool of the day? You know, what was the experience of the entrance of sin and all of its destructive force? I mean, one can imagine Adam, who is saved by grace, subsequently by the promise, and a God-fearing man. No doubt he would have sought this. He would have catechized multiple generations. He would have taught them. He had the wherewithal, both in terms of his person and his own experience, as well as the revelation that God had given to him. I mean, he could tell them, as we do our children. Children, we're going to tell you what the Bible says about the state of innocency. Now the state after the fall. Now the state of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the state of glory to come. Adam had that. He didn't have all of the revelation that we do. But he had those categories. Innocency, fall, grace. And those things he would have no doubt been zealous to communicate. He would have told them about the significance of the sacrifice, perhaps the first occasion in which he witnessed it at the hand of God. He would have taught them about the promise of the gospel. They would have heard this not as a detached thing, but as something coming from Adam's own story. All of this laid up, seeking to guide his sinful seed, conceived and born in sin, into the path of grace. All of that is to say, he would have been pointing them, in whatever degree of light he had, pointing them to Christ, pointing them to the seed of the woman that was to come. And it's interesting to me that you can take chapter 5, verse 1, and it says, and this is the book of the generations of Adam. And then you can open your Bible and turn to the very first book, or the very first verse of the New Testament. And it reads, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1, verse 1 is the closest parallel in the whole Bible to Genesis 5, verse 1. That is no coincidence. Because, of course, the story of the book of the generations of Adam is ultimately a story about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the seed of the woman. You look back at the passage that we noted earlier. Adam is made in God's image. But then you come to Seth, and what does it say? We're told that Seth was made in Adam's likeness. Verse 3, and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. Why is that? Why that language? Does that mean that Seth and his seed are no longer made in the image of God? No, that's not what it means, because the Bible goes on. Chapter 9, we're going to hear that man is still in the image of God, and we can go through a variety of passages in Scripture to hear that man is made in the image of God. But there is a marked difference between when Adam was made in the image of God. When Adam was made in the image of God, not only was he a moral, rational creature with all those faculties, he also had spiritual knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And as we noted earlier in our study of Genesis, that spiritual knowledge, righteousness, and holiness is what is lost at the fall. And therefore, man made in the image of God is disfigured in a sense, which is another way of saying man made in the image of God has reinforced in their very being their need for Christ. Because, as Romans tells us, and as Colossians tell us, and as Ephesians tell us, it is in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ that we are remade after the likeness of Christ in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. All three are there. And so we have reinforced the need for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Seth desperately needed a Savior and a Redeemer. And all of us who have followed in this long, long line as sons of Adam also stand in need of a Savior. You'll also note that in this repeated death toll, the words, "and he died," have another form of significance. Because if you're thinking carefully about those words in light of where we've gone previously in this book, it will no doubt, with a little reflection, come to your mind. This is actually a vindication of what God spoke to Adam. These three words, "and he died," are actually a refutation of Satan's falsehood. God said, "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." Satan comes along and says, "Ye shall not surely die." He lies, is the father of lies and murder. And Adam and Eve fall prey to this temptation and sin. And now the Lord comes back in chapter 5, and it's as if he is thundering his own truth, his own word, and obliterating the mischief and cunning lie of the devil. "And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died." The Lord is vindicating the truth, and it's being reinforced. Adam says, "I'm going to die." Seth says, "Adam died. You're going to die, Enos." Enos says, "These have died, and you're going to die." And that's being reinforced. There's a price tag to sin. There is a need. What then? Well, Hebrews 9 tells us, as we read in Hebrews 9, at the end of that chapter, having given us all of the wonderful account of the glory, of the surpassing glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're told in verse 27, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." We have reinforced the fact that death is certain. You know that much. You need to be equally certain about the fact that judgment is coming. Death is the precursor to the last judgment, the last day of all days. We're back looking at the beginning of the days, but there's a last day that is coming. And on that day, every single one of us, not one person in all of human history, will be missing in that great throng that is assembled before the throne of that great King and Judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it brings with it, doesn't it, this reinforcement of the need for the Lord Jesus Christ as the Redeemer and as a Savior. And when you hear those words, "and he died," in the heart of the believer, it should result in this kind of pulsing longing a longing for that trumpet that the Apostle Paul speaks for, longing for the day when all of this is going to be reversed, when all of this is going to be turned upside down, when all of this will no longer have the force that it does now when we read it, when instead of the words, "and he died," it will be proclaimed from the mountaintops, as it were, "he liveth to die no more." He liveth to die no more. When the Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming comes with the shout of the archangel and the trumpet blast and the clouds are rolled back like a scroll, and Christ descends to gather his people unto himself and resurrects the whole of humanity by his own power, and the angels gather from the four corners of the earth all of the souls of all of mankind, it will be said to the Lord's own people, "Enter thou into the joy of the Lord," and it will be backed by this assurance that he liveth to die no more. There's a time coming when death will actually be permanently in the rearview mirror for God's people. It will be something of the past. It will be gone forevermore. Genesis 5 goes very well with 1 Corinthians 15. Genesis 5 gives us the genealogy of death. It gives us, by and large, the declaration of death. 1 Corinthians 15, as you know, that best of all chapters in the doctrine of the resurrection, shouts life, shows us the hope of all that is to come, turns our gaze from the grave to the resurrection, from the past to the future. In Adam, death is swallowing up life. You know, generation after generation, 10 generations in this chapter, generation after generation, life appears. Here's a baby. Here's a new son, a new daughter. Here are a host of new babies that are being born. And there's life that is springing up. And we see in this chapter death swallowing it up, swallowing it up, swallowing it up over and over again. All of this in Adam. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is life that swallows up death. The Lord Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, he comes and he takes every shred of death. It's true with regards to bodily death in the resurrection of his people unto glory. It's true in terms of spiritual death and the death toll of sin upon mankind. It's true with regards to eternal death in hell. All of these things, every fabric, every fiber of death, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he, as the life, swallows death forever. We can actually appreciate, we can actually be clearer in our grasp of the significance of that, because God refused to leave Genesis 5 out of the Bible. Where would we be then without Genesis 5? Not only would there be incomplete data in terms of chronology, but these theological and spiritual truths would also be minimized as well. Amazing. A chapter on death, the repeated refrain, "and he died," is a chapter which so sets into bold relief the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of life, who gives the Spirit of life and who comes with resurrection power to impart life to the soul of sinners who look out of their deadness into his all-consuming glory and who put all of their confidence in him and in his saving mercies. What a Savior, what a God, what a gracious Redeemer to deliver us from so much. May the Lord sanctify it to us. Let's stand for prayer. O gracious and eternal God, the God of all glory, the God of life, the one who is life and who bestows life, who bestows spiritual life upon those who are spiritually dead, who bestows resurrection life upon those who have passed. O Lord, we marvel to think that Adam's dust, which has been in the earth for over 6,000 years, will yet be raised to glory. But Lord, we marvel most of all in the glory of the one who raises him and all who walk by faith in the Redeemer. O Lord, grant that our eyes would find our hearts being led, tugged, drawn to behold thy glory and taking our consolation and confidence and all that is to be found and esteemed in the person of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.